2 weeks ago, we began in digging into a new series of a message of comfort and hope, looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. This is a message, a prophecy of Isaiah, which he was, well, depends on who you believe was writing the last chapters of Isaiah, but believe he was writing in the future. God had given him vision of what was going to happen to Jerusalem in chapter 39 and chapter 40. There's a transition of a message of peace and comfort speaking to these exiles in their new homeland. They were displaced and taken to Babylon, and Isaiah preaches this message: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is a message of comfort and hope, is that no matter what's going on around you, the frailties of life and tribulation, we are just people. The people are grass, that we would recognize that what God has spoken will come into fruition. It will happen. And there's a message of restoration that Isaiah was speaking and teaching to them. But in order to build their faith, there were two things that needed to happen. First, we need to humble ourselves. And that's what it means for the grass to wither. We are the grass. Humble yourself before God. Recognize that you are nothing before Him. And then the second piece to that is, as we magnify God in our minds by our own humbling, we recognize that God cannot fail. His word will not fail. And it cannot fail. Now, we are trying to apply this prophecy. That's the theme of where we are for this series, for those that are joining us. We're trying to apply these words, the word of our God stands forever, looking at other prophecies, other messages, not yet fulfilled words, where we can glean some comfort. For we are really no different than the people of that day Isaiah was speaking to. We are displaced. We are not in our homeland. I don't know if that's encouraging to you, but we're foreigners. We're sojourners. We're exiles. Because we've rebelled. Adam rebelled. He sinned against God. We've been separated from God. And so God is speaking a message of comfort. Apply this to ourselves and saying, I'm going to bring you to your home, but while you're displaced, I'm not leaving you. I'm not forsaking you. There's still some things that are coming your way which are going to be great. So this is where we're trying to go, is receiving comfort from the not yet fulfilled words of God. And only when we can understand, first and foremost, that His words cannot fail, will not fail, then the well of our spirit is primed and ready to receive His message of comfort. Now, last week we looked at the first of several not yet fulfilled words of prophecy for our comfort. I don't know how many of these we're going to do. I have in my mind at least one more passage, but there are many more that we could glean some truth and comfort from. Last week we looked at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 primarily. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus is speaking these words, clearly a message of comfort. Do not let your heart be troubled. And you look later down in the chapter, he kind of encloses, encapsulates this whole message he's speaking to the disciples on the night he was betrayed. He says, again, do not let your heart be troubled. This is a message of comfort in which he's preparing them for. No matter what you're going through, you can rejoice. And I said last week that you can face trouble without being troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. It's a choice. He's in an imperative sense, Jesus spoke, don't let. You can choose to not let your heart be troubled. The next verse, he continues, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Dwelling places. It's the word is abode or abide. It's not mentioned that some versions have it. He's used this word abide 12 times in two chapters, in John 14 and 15. Abide with me. Abide with the Father. Abide in the vine. I'm making an abode with you. There's this picture of joining together, of not receiving a pearly house. Now that might be, as I said last week, there's certainly some great and beautiful things that we're going to see in Revelation. And if you haven't been with us, which most of you have not in Sunday school, we've been in Revelation the last, 3 weeks now. And we've got two more. But we've been looking at these scriptures of what is yet to come. And Lord willing, he doesn't come before then, we're going to get into Revelation next week. But we have a future, and we know that heaven is beautiful, because that's, as John could best describe it, there were things that were unimaginable. Giant pearly gates and, woo, streets of gold and dimensions of a city that are unfathomable. How it can be, whew, how many miles is it? It's 10,000 cubits, right? Each direction, but vertically too. It's unfathomable. Obviously, he was having a hard time describing it. So there's heaven's going to be beautiful. We know that heaven, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be awesome. But that's not what Jesus was talking to them about. He's saying, I want you to be encouraged, not by the beauty of what's to come. He said, I want you to be encouraged that you're actually going to abide in me. I am making a permanent habitation for you. That's what it means that he's saying, I'm making or preparing a dwelling place for you. These old bodies, these are just a temple, right, for the Holy Spirit. But these are broken bodies and frail bodies. They've been cursed. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a much better place for my abiding presence. Now, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will. Jesus said, the word of our God stands forever. I will. Take it to the bank. I will come again. And receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's another comforting word of Jesus. He says, I will come again. And if we apply Isaiah's words here, we know that he can't not come again. The word of our God stands forever. It is impossible that Jesus cannot come back. This is the first not yet fulfilled message of hope to us, that if we would just keep our eyes fixed on him and his coming, his imminent coming. Oh, he's coming back. Because he loves you, he's coming back for you. He's coming back to receive you. He's coming back to lead you by hand into his presence, his abiding presence. You can't get lost if he's leading you, I said. Amen. There's 100% certainty he's coming, but there's 100% certainty that he's going to lead you the right way. He's going to take you personally there. And he's the one who's made the reservations. He's prepared the place for you. Oh, what comfort we have. Oh, that we would hope in the certainty of God's spoken words. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God ain't dead. He's not asleep. There are things that were set into motion before the world even existed that can't be broken. And that's how we can take comfort in these things, knowing that he has a, not just that he has a plan, but that everything is happening just as he spoke it into existence. The world as it's unfolding before our very eyes, from governments to pandemics to whatever, is actually catching up with the words that he already spoke. He spoke it out in creation. And it's just what we're seeing is the reality catching up with the spirit realm. That's a whole... I don't even know what the right word for that would be. Not physiological. What would be the right word there? That's a whole spiritual matter that we could talk about later, and it's a very deep topic. But just understand, remind yourselves, church, that the things that he spoke, they will take place in the future, and that's where we can get comfort. All right, turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians. That's a little bit of a backdrop for where we've been, where we're headed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to take a look at a second not yet fulfilled passage of promise and prophecy, the second passage here. This one you're probably familiar with. Just talking about this book and chapter gets me excited. Mady agrees. She already knows. We know. Some of us know here. This is a good one, right, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you speak through me this morning, that we would receive your words of comfort and hope. A message that we can apply to our lives, no matter the situation we're facing, no matter what comes our way, Lord, that we would have confident trust and hope that you are coming back, you're coming back for a people you love, and we will be caught up in the air with you. Open our eyes to the reality of the message of hope and truth in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 13, but we do not wish, or we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. Who is the Apostle Paul writing this to? That's right. This is not a trick question. He's writing to the brethren. Who's the brethren? That's us, the believers. The believers in Thessalonica specifically in this passage, but to the church by extension. May we not miss that this encouragement is written to us. This is not a message of conversion. This is not a letter of repentance. This is not an oracle of punishment. He is reminding the church of a blessing that is specifically for us. Much of the Word of God, the vast amounts of the Word of God is written actually to us, to His people. Okay, now we are supposed to take this message and put it out to the world. We're supposed to preach the gospel, but the Bible, for the most part, is written to the church from cover to cover. Now he says, don't be uninformed or ignorant. It's a strong statement. It's much like what is found in Romans chapter 11, 25, where he corrects the Gentiles for thinking too highly of themselves. You remember he says, don't be ignorant of these things. You're just a wild olive branch. He said, if God can graft you into the vine, he can just as quickly take you away. They had puffed themselves up a little bit. They were thinking, oh, these Jews, you know, and they had started to kind of look at themselves as, well, we got everything. And Paul's reminding them, hey, a second, they were caretakers of the law. The only reason you've been grafted in is because God chose you, but he can just as quickly take you away. He said, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant about the past. And in this situation here, he's saying, don't be ignorant about this teaching of what's to happen after life after death. And he writes here, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant. It's interesting here, and most manuscripts actually use this plural. It's we. And so most likely we assume that that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're correcting this church about the believer's resurrection. Each of us should strive to know and understand the word, but not to forsake and skip over these little things. And we say, oh, what does this matter? What does this little word matter? Well, there's all of these parts are important for us. And that's the same thing in the same vein Paul is saying. Look, you know, the main thing is that you've got Jesus Christ and he's your Savior. But we also don't want you to misunderstand these other things. And this is how we have to look at the Word of God. We have to say, okay, I've got the nuts and bolts. I'm saved. I'm in Christ Jesus. But we have a responsibility to, as Louis quoted this morning from Granny, was it? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we it's so easy, so many Christians just say, oh, well, I'm saved, and we sort of willfully are ignorant about other things. And yes, we don't want to get caught up into vain doctrines or teachings and arguments and all these things, but we do need to know what the Word of God says. Don't be ignorant, church. Read His Word. Don't be ignorant. Read His Word. And so he's writing, Paul, he says we, most likely Silas and Timothy, possibly one of three things going on here. He says, I've got to correct you. I don't want you to be ignorant, or I'm going to correct you. There's something I want to talk to you about. And he's shifting gears here. I want to correct you about those who are asleep. Some speculate that there's the Thessalonians believed a few different things. One is that they may have believed death was permanent. The term is annihilationism. Annihilationalism. I think I missed a syllable there the first time. It's that when you die, not only does your body die, but your spirit and your soul cease to exist forever. Some people apply that just to hell. They say, oh, they're going to go to hell, and they're only going to suffer for a short amount of time, and then God, because of his mercy, because nobody would be just and allow people to suffer for eternity. So they have created this doctrine that they're only going to suffer for a few days or whatever, and then they're going to be completely annihilated. That is not what the Bible teaches, okay? The lake of fire that is never quenched and never burns out. But some think that maybe this even happens here before they even get to hell, is that there was no resurrection of the dead, basically. Secondly, some speculate that they believe the dead would go into a waiting period, that they were preserved by God and waiting for the last days to be resurrected and taken straight to heaven, that only those in the millennial kingdom, those that were alive the day that the Lord would come back, would experience a lot of the end time things that are to happen. And they would call this soul sleep. You may have heard the term before, that basically the soul is resting at death and time elapses, but you're outside of time, so you don't really even realize what's going on, and then the last day you're resurrected. Oh, you're in heaven now. Most likely, this is where I lean, in my opinion, is that they believe that those that died wouldn't be with Christ, that only those that were caught up or would be taken straight to his presence, is that they thought some of those believers that weren't there for the rapture were going to miss out on some of the benefits, basically. In other words, bear in mind, as I taught last week, they all believed in the imminence of his return. It was going to happen at any moment. And they're thinking, oh no, so-and-so's died. They're going to miss it. They're going to miss the rapture. I used to be so afraid of missing the rapture. I don't know if you guys ever... I grew up in a pretty, I guess, typical family that, you know, my dad read the Left Behind series. I don't know how much those books affected people's end times doctrine. I think quite a bit, actually. But if you did not read the books, or if you have read the books, I just want to let you know in on a secret. Not everyone believes that's how everything's going to happen, okay? There's lots of disagreement, but that's kind of how I grew up in the church that I was raised in the household that I was raised in. There's a rapture, and it's coming before the tribulation. I don't want to break down all that this morning. Doesn't really matter. It's not for the point of this message of hope. But I do remember as a young kid constantly afraid that I was not going to get raptured. And I remember there's several moments that have happened throughout my life of when I couldn't get a hold of someone and there was... my parents weren't around, siblings weren't around, cousins weren't around. You start to panic, like, oh my goodness. He didn't take me. Well, as far as I know, it hasn't happened yet, but whoo. That's what they were afraid of, most likely, is that those that would miss out on that rapture, that moment, were going to miss out on some of the blessings of being with Christ for his millennial reign. Now, we must be mindful not to extract any doctrine here. This term, soul sleep, or whether or not the soul is sleeping. Because this word is used, sleep, well, it's clearly a euphemism for death. And that was the way that even in extra biblical writings in Greek, we have lots of people that talk about the body getting to sleep. I'm jumping a little bit ahead here, but I find it even interesting that the word cemetery comes from a Greek word which actually means sleep dormitory. And that's what cemetery is. It's this metaphor of our bodies going to rest, okay? But they also, many of them, believed in a resurrection, so in a sense, it's just a sleep. They're going to wake up at any moment. And that's what the church believed, is that the body's dead, but God is coming back, and he's going to wake up that body, and that's what we're going to read about here or look at a little bit more closely. But I would caution us against reading into Scripture things that are not there. This idea that the soul ceases to exist or is asleep just because this word sleep, that's a really dangerous, slippery slope to go down reading into things into Scripture that aren't there. And likewise, I will say this is the primary go-to rapture passage. I would also objectively say, make sure we're not reading into things that aren't there. Okay? What we do know is that he's coming back and we're going to be caught up in the air. I can't say definitively when exactly that's going to happen, but I have my own opinion on when that's going to happen using the whole counsel of the Word of God. But let's not read things in there and be dogmatic and make it break faith with people that don't agree with us. Now, here's why I believe that soul sleep is not biblical, And I'm going to give you some scripture, as I like to do, rather than just speculating and giving you my opinions. Nobody wants my opinions, or if you do, you shouldn't want my opinions, because they're just man's opinions. You want God's word. Amen? Amen? The first scripture I would point to is that Jesus spoke to the criminal on the cross. He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." There's not a waiting period. Okay? The second thing that I would point to is Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be... So even though, you know, so I'm sure someone who's really dogmatic about it could twist those scriptures some way and say, oh, well, today only in the sense that they're outside of time. But it'd be really tricky to say to be absent from the body. There's a picture here. Paul was clearly saying that the moment your spirit leaves your body, you're with God. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue any longer, but those are two scripture verses, I think, that seem pretty natural that the Bible encourages the believer. As soon as the body ceases, is dead, their spirit is translated into the presence of the Lord. In other words, when the temple fails to function for which it was made, the spirit vacates the premises. Our bodies are just a temple. It's just a house for God. And as soon as that temple's cracked, our spirit doesn't die. It lives on. It goes right to God's presence. And that's the first piece of encouragement that we ought to preach to ourselves for a reminder. All right, church. Do not be ignorant about those who are dead. The body may sleep, but the spirit is alive and awake. Our spirits, the loved ones who've passed away, they're alive and awake. They're having the time of their life, aren't they? Oh, glory. You're composed of body, soul, and spirit, not just body. Now, I'm a younger generation. I know that many of you grew up, and it's still probably, I guess, the tradition with, it's kind of phasing out, though, in popularity. But when you go to funerals, many people do open caskets. But to me, I always found it a little bizarre, maybe because I was traumatized as a young kid looking at dead bodies. But even now, I look at it and I'm saying, that's not the person. That's just the house. And it's a bit peculiar to me, if I'm going to be totally frank, but not to discourage you from it. If that's your wishes, great. You do you. I got to do me when it comes time. The Lord doesn't come back. But I just look at it and say, that's not even the person. And maybe that helps people emotionally have a last goodbye and be able to look at their loved ones. I get it. I do get it. But we as Christians, we believers need to understand that that's just the house. That person is not there anymore. They have gone to be with the Lord. Body, soul, and spirit. The soul is the mind, emotions, and will. The mind, emotions, and will, and the spirit lives on and is immediately taken up to Christ Jesus. That's what we're taught here in this passage. Just because our body one day gives out does not mean that our spirit and our soul will cease to exist. And that's really what it means to sleep. Your body is dead, but basically your spirit and your soul is awake elsewhere. And so in reality, the believer does not actually experience death. We inherit, through Christ Jesus, eternal life. And eternal life, by definition, the believer cannot experience death even for a blink. Eternal life. That's eternal, not just future forever life. We often think of it that way, don't we? We think of it as everlasting life, everlasting gobstoppers. You put this in your mouth, you're going to suck on it forever, right? But eternal or everlasting life has no beginning either. It's before the foundations of the world and through the end and then for eternity more, both directions. And so the eternal life that we inherit, we actually, in some sense of it, inherit it before we're even created. Christ Jesus predestined us by his foreknowledge. He knew who would choose him, and he put us on a path and foreordained all of these things to happen, and we actually, in some sense of it, from God's perspective, have an eternal life. His book of life was actually, outside of time, filled out in its entirety before the world was created. That's how big God is. Don't ask me to explain it in any nitty-gritty detail, but that's the best I can do for you. Eternal life. No beginning, no end. So the believer, if they have eternal life, can't experience death anywhere along that timeline. It's impossible, because that wouldn't be eternal life. So as a believer, when we receive Christ Jesus, the promise that we are told is that we actually skip out on the death process. The believer never actually dies. Your body dies. And this is how we can infer that we, as a people, although we have a body, the real part of us is actually our souls and our spirits combined. Our body's just the house. And if we died, then that would mean that our souls would die also. So here's what we are. We're taken right to the presence of Christ Jesus. And I want us to consider, why is it, if we would just look back at the scripture, he says, why is it that the Apostle Paul does not want us to be ignorant? What's the big deal anyway? Well, the big deal is this: so that you would not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And we can gather a few things here. Firstly, that Christians will still grieve. Do you know, as believers, it's okay to cry, it's okay to mourn, it's okay to weep. Jesus wept. And although we are not told specifically why he wept, we know through Scripture it's clear that he grieved as a result of mankind's sin, ultimately. Mankind sinned, death entered into the world, and Jesus wept. If Adam hadn't sinned, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus would have never been in a place where he would have had to been sorrowful. The Apostle Paul confirms this correlation between sin and death. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." That's Romans 5:12. And he also wrote that the wages of sin is death. So what we inherit from sin spreading to everybody is death. And so I believe Jesus was looking out over his friend Lazarus as that was all happening, and it hits him. This is such a terrible consequence from Adam eating of that fruit. But as Christians, I think oftentimes that we forget that death is an enemy. It was not part of God's plan. He didn't create the world with death. It's unnatural. It's actually a result of that fall. It's a curse that God spoke out over a mankind and all the animals and every living thing on the earth as a result of sin entering the world. It's unnatural. And so Jesus was faced with death, and he was facing actually his enemy. He came to bring life, but there was this reality of death in his midst. But now those that are in Christ Jesus, we can escape it. Another thing that we can glean from this passage is that although Christians do still grieve, we do not grieve in the same way as those without hope. It's because we have a hope that our grieving is different. As I said last week, our hope is not the world's definition of hope, of I hope one day to go to heaven, or I hope one day to see so-and-so. I hope that the Hokies will have a good season. Our hope is looking forward with a certainty of the actions that are coming to pass. And in this case, our hope is a certainty of God's Son, Jesus, taking us into his presence. That's not a hope that we can work up. It comes from simply having faith and believing in his word and in Christ's death and resurrection. And so as Christians, we have this hope in the work of the Son of God, the man Jesus Christ. And because we have that hope, that confidence, we don't grieve the same way. All right, we've made it through one verse. We're doing great. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." The foundation of this encouragement starts with the resurrection of Christ. Do you know, and I've said this before, so you do know it unless you weren't paying attention, it was impossible for Jesus not to have been raised from the dead. God spoke it into existence. It had to come to pass. Acts 2:24 confirms it. The devil couldn't stop it. Science couldn't interfere with it. Pilate couldn't impede it. The Pharisees couldn't hamper it. Nature couldn't delay it. Nothing could mess up God's plan of salvation, which was the resurrection of his Son. And with that same level of confidence, because of that as our example, Paul is saying, you have that same level of confidence that he's coming back again and he's going to take you up into his presence. In other words, in the same way that you have faith that God was raised from the dead, you ought to have that same level of faith that he's coming back for you. And that's the reason that we're not to grieve as those that don't have any hope. That's the distinguishing mark, is that we have a faith, a certainty that Jesus is going to fulfill his word just as he did, looking back at past actions to encourage yourself. How can you be so sure, Pastor? Well, besides the fact that Scripture tells us we look at God's record, and just give you an illustration here. Why is it that you bank with the bank you have, or you go to the mechanic that you go to? Doesn't their track record mean anything? For instance, would you continue banking where you bank if, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 times over the last few years, 20% of your checks just mysteriously disappeared? How would that make you feel? You might start checking out some other places, huh? What about your mechanic? Every time you went to get an inspection, you had a $2,000 bill. Maybe I ought to get a second opinion. But when the past action of consistency fulfilling your expectation is always fulfilled and proven to be a certain way, you begin to have trust and confidence. And that's what happens with the Word of God. We can look at history and see all of the words that God spoke out and the result of each one of those things. There was no tricks. There's no things that fell through. There's no hidden itemized bills or fine print attached to your invoices. He says, this is what I'm going to do, and that's what he spoke into motion, and that's what happened. And we've got to be encouraged by that in the past history of God. We have trust in his word because everything he has promised to do has come to pass. And so God's word has not and will not fail. The grass is going to die, the flowers are going to fade, but the word of our God is going to stand forever. And so in the same way that Jesus necessarily was raised from the dead, those that have died in Christ must absolutely and unequivocally be brought back with Jesus during his return to earth. It's a word that he spoke, and it has to happen. Fact. It is one of God's promises. Oh, the devil can't stop it, by the way, either. Science can't interfere with it. The governor can't get in the way. The president can't hamper it. Nature can't delay it. Nothing can mess up God's word from being fulfilled. Not global warming, not famine, not monkeypox, not political unrest. There is a day a-coming when we're going to be reunited with our loved ones again, and that day is as sure as the day that he rose from the grave. Now, if you are in Christ Jesus, and that's essentially what it means to believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's verse 14. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, now you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, we are taught that we will soon not grieve as the world does, because we will soon see that those that have died before us once again. Oh, if there's a scripture we're shouting for, this might just be it. Some have been waiting a long time to see their loved ones, maybe a son or a daughter that's passed away prematurely, maybe a miscarriage or an abortion that you or loved one had, there's a day coming. Maybe a mother, a father, a grandparent that passed away that knew Jesus. Oh, encourage yourself. There's a day coming. There's a great family reunion on the horizon. Amen. And it's not too far away. I know things feel far, don't they? They feel, oh, these years, but they start to speed up, don't they, Louie? I should have picked on someone older. Are you the oldest one here, Louie? He's not the oldest, okay. We won't name names now, will we? Some of you all have been waiting a long time to catch up with some friends and family, haven't you? But you know what? In the grand scheme of things, you're going to look back and you say, oh, that wait wasn't bad at all. After you spend a few millennia in heaven, oh, what's 70 years of waiting? What's 80 years of waiting? Oh, what a glorious day. The word is that we're not going to have to wait some thousand years, some millennia to see each other. Oh, we get to be reunited with them soon. We're promised that not just one day we will see them again, but actually better, we're going to meet with them. Oh, there's going to be hugging and kissing. Not just from a distance, a wave. We get to meet with them and hold them. Oh, how I look forward to meeting those that made it to their eternal destiny before us. And I don't know if you notice this, but who's bringing our loved ones back to us? God himself is. And just as we have confidence, as I said last week, that Jesus made the reservations for us in heaven, he's preparing that place for us. And we can't get lost because he's going to lead us there personally. We know that our loved ones aren't going to get lost on the way back because God himself is going to lead them by the hand. Meditate upon this. If God is bringing them back, doesn't it make sense that they're with him right now? He's not going to go somewhere and get them. They're already there with him. Our loved ones are not separated from God. They're with him in soul and in spirit. Oh, what a thought to escape the trials and tribulations of this world and to be with God himself. See, we that are left behind, we grieve when our loved ones transition into his presence, but I wonder if we should. What a comforting thought that they are even now with him. They wouldn't want to come back here and get a second chance even if you paid them. Poor Lazarus, he had to die, but for some reason Jesus thought it fitting to bring him back. He was having the best time of his life. But he had to go back to earth and die again. Sounds like punishment to me. Oh, Lazarus wasn't grieving. He was having his good days. And yet, we who are left, we grieve. But if you're going to grieve as a believer, for someone who's passed away as a believer, it should be more because we're envious of their new lot in life. Oh, Lord, take me home. Now, he's not done with all of us yet. And we ought to live. To live is Christ, to die is gain, right? And that's how our attitude should be. Is, Lord, I still have a function here. Lord, there's great things that you're going to do through my life, but Lord, I'm looking forward. I am equally looking forward to being with you. Now, we don't grieve as a mother, as believers, we don't grieve as a mother who lost her son in war. We grieve as a mother who's sending away their children to boot camp. We know that they're coming back again. We know that we're going to see them soon. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of our Lord. Now I'm going to stop there awkwardly because this is easy to miss. And while this may not have much to do with the theme of this series, it's important nonetheless. I think it's a good reminder that every word in the Bible is there for a reason. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And I think we may have read over this without even picking up on it. And the Apostle Paul is writing something here. He's speaking God's words on this matter. He's not speaking his own opinion. He's not saying, hey, this is my opinion. He's saying, I'm going to give you something that Jesus wanted you to know. This is the word of the Lord on this matter. Okay? He's speaking with an authority here. I don't know exactly what word he's referring to. I can't say for sure, but between Matthew 16, 28, Luke 17, 34, through the end of the chapter in John 14, which we looked at last week, there's plenty of material that Paul certainly understood Jesus' teaching on the matter. But he's saying, and get this into your spirit, this is God's word. This isn't just Paul's word, this isn't pastor's word. God is speaking this to each and every one of us right now. Here's the word that follows. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, this speech is twofold. There's two things here. The main point is that our loved ones in Christ aren't going to miss out on any benefits. Glory. In other words, there's not going to be two categories of believers, those that are in his presence and those that have to wait. And the second purpose of this verse is that once again, we who are that are being taught, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It's right around the corner. Be ready. Be ready. They expected it in their day. We ought to expect it in our day. Be ready. At any moment, he's coming back. Live your life like he's coming back. Why do you make plans? We looked at that passage. Why do you make plans about the future? That you're going to go and trade this and make money for this. He says, be ready. Ought you ought to say today, Lord. Today is the day. That's how we ought to live our life. Jesus taught that it was close. Paul taught that it was close. The early church lived and believed that it was close and imminent. We ought to too. You can hear more about that from last week's teaching if you'd like. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Oh, glory. And it's at this point that the teaching where Isaiah 48 comes in clearly into the mix. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. The dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord himself will descend. Remember, we're looking at a not yet fulfilled word of Christ for our own comfort. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. So we shall always, we will always be with the Lord from that time forward. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. We will always be with the Lord. Here's the picture. Jesus hooping and hollering, giving orders. Woo! Go this way, do that! Trumpet blasts, making bodies come up out of the grave. I wish I could do a fake trumpet, but that'd probably hurt your ears anyway. I'll spare you. This is a description of Jesus coming in all his power and might. You know, the first time he came to earth, he came and humbled himself as a babe, didn't he? He laid everything aside. But Jesus is now coming as the commander of the heavenly host. And there's going to be shouting, and there's going to be trumpets. He's going to be coming in his glory and his might. Oh, it's going to be truly an awesome spectacle. That's what we're looking forward to. We're going to be caught up together with those that have gone before us. Again, this is derived from a Greek word, harpazo. It means snatching away or carrying off by force. Okay? I'm not going to go into this a whole lot. There's a whole lot of doctrine that is pulled out of this one word. Again, I lean that way and believe a lot of it, but I don't want to read too much into Scripture. But I will say this, it's a very strong word that he's using. In fact, it's the same word that's used when Philip was preaching to the eunuch. You remember they were on their way down, and he's in a chariot, he's just visited Jerusalem, he's got Isaiah, and he's actually reading, and he doesn't understand the words from Isaiah 53. He says, how can I understand unless someone teaches me these things? So Philip gets up in the chariot with him, he explains the gospel, he says, why can't I be baptized right now? They go down into the water, and as soon, the Bible tells us, you can read about this in Acts chapter 8, as soon as they exit the water, Philip was harpazoed, snatched away, miles and miles away. If you go look at a map, I don't remember how many hundreds of miles it is. He was completely and instantly taken away. That's the picture that is being painted here, is that when God comes down, there's the trumpet blasts and shouts, we're going to be violently translated somewhere else. Okay? Here's a picture of what's going on. Now, I've lost track of what point I'm on, so we'll just call this number 5. Some of you are thinking, well, what were the other 4? I don't know. Go back and listen. Hold these words close to your heart, brother, sister. You cannot escape the Lord's presence, even when your body succumbs to death. You will be with him always. I don't know about you, but maybe you need a reminder this morning. When you gave your life to Christ, you invited, whether you wanted to or not, the Holy Spirit to come live inside of you. And you ought to, every day, ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day, Holy Spirit more, come, fill me to overflowing. That's the presence of God, might I remind you. So you are with the presence of God right now, but the moment your body ceases, you will be evermore with God. You cannot escape his presence. So we shall always be with the Lord. Do you remember I said it's okay to grieve? For even the example of our Savior is that he wept. Well, consider the words of Jesus that he was teaching to Martha, and Martha's the sister of Lazarus, the dead man, as he was weeping. In John 11, you can read about this. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies," listen to this, "everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That even though you die in some sense, as you understand it, Jesus is speaking spiritually, as you understand death, yeah, that happens, but they're really not actually dead. You live if you believe in him. And so while our loved ones, obviously in Christ, die, at least in the way we understand, Scripture also teaches us that they never really die. Jesus also said, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," as I've said. Lazarus' body laid there in the grave, but Lazarus himself was not dead. He was in the presence of God. Now, Jesus also explains in John chapter 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." As you pass away, really what you're doing is you're passing out of death. In the same way that you die, you skip over death straight into life. Believers skip out on death. And that's what it actually means to have eternal life. By definition, eternal life cannot stop for one moment. You don't stop living just to get resurrected again. You will be with him always. Death has already been defeated. Who defeated it? Jesus. And if you're in him, you now participate in his life. You escape death because you are in Christ, because you put yourself on him. So we take comfort that we are only sleeping. Some people are scared of dying. Really, what they ought to admit is, "I'm just as scared to go to sleep." Because that's all that really happens as far as Christ is concerned. You go to sleep one day. That's the best way to go, by the way. Yeah. Lay your head down at night and you're just having some beautiful dreams about eating pizza and watching football, and you wake up and you're in the presence of God. That's how it's done. Do you know we're told that he's coming back any minute now? That is, that very shortly you will be reunited with all those that precede you in death. Very shortly, very soon. It's not far away. Your lost loved ones, they're not actually lost. They're with him. Your dead relatives, they're not actually dead. They're not going to miss out on anything. In reality, truthfully, we're the ones missing out, aren't we? Oh, beloved, if you know him, when you die, you're going straight into his presence. You will skip over death, and you're going to join your family and your friends in the presence of God as soon as your body ceases to function. For just as death had no dominion over Jesus, if you are in Christ, it has no dominion over you. That's the word of the Lord to you this morning. That's the message of hope, that just as his word will not fail, his word will endure forever. He says that you will be caught up in my presence. I will come back for you. I will receive you to myself. It's truly going to be wonderful to be reunited with all of our loved ones who have died in Christ and to be with all the saints from past. Oh, we're going to have time to ask questions, to talk and give them hugs. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. But perhaps the best part about all of this, of Christ's return, is that we will always be with the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Comfort yourself. Take hold of it. Allow it to marinate in your spirit. Oh, beloved, he's coming back again. He's bringing back those that preceded us in death to have a spectacular high-altitude family reunion. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know exactly what it's all going to look like, but I can tell you with the utmost confidence that if you know him and you are known by him, you are not going to miss this great family reunion in his very presence.